ask Brother Sam if he'd be on if I said a few words before I offer prayer.
Amen.
Maybe some of you are saying that, why don't that old, almost 85-year-old man just sit down and get out of the way? Well, I've been carrying this problem now, that knowing about it, almost a little over a year now. Not during the annual meeting of last year that I found out I had this malignancy. I first went to my bone doctor. My back was about to kill me. And he sent me for an MRI. Came back for the report of the MRI. And he held up a film and said, "You know your back's broke, don't you?" Now, some of you heard this before. Some of you, maybe you haven't. Bear with me. I said, "No, I knew it's been hurting awful bad, but I didn't know it was broke." Then he held up another MRI film and said, "You know you've got cancer, don't you?" I had known that. Janie was about to climb the wall. All this had dumped on us one time, a little over a year ago. Immediately after that, he got his nurse to pull up on the computer a little thing called "Don't Waste Your Cancer." I thought that's the first time I ever heard that expression. Don't waste your cancer. And he gave me a copy of it, and I'm not going to go over all of them because it would take up Brother Sam's time, and I'm going to say one of them. The first one was that don't isolate yourself from other people. Don't get away in a room by yourself. Have a pity party and just feel so sorry for yourself that you don't want to have anything to do with anybody. Well, I was determined to do that. And I haven't missed but two Sundays of the times that I was supposed to preach.
Amen.
This entire year. But I didn't feel those appointments. One of them was here. I wasn't able to come, but thank the good Lord, he gave me Bill to back me up. Be a support to me, and he filled that appointment for me.
Amen.
Another time, I wound up at the hospital and he had to fill an appointment for me up in Roberta. That's pretty good for a year. I didn't want to waste my cancer. I want to be among God's people. I want to share with you the love of God. That's what it's all about.
Amen.
A lot of people just go to church when they're healthy. A lot of people just go when they're young. And when they get a little age on them, they go using that as an excuse and their elbows to quit coming to church. Brother, I need it more now than ever before.
Amen.
I remember old Brother Elsie Bryant, this Brother Sam, and Brother all these boys' dad, Brother Dan's dad. He had a stroke. He was serving Catholic preacher, and he didn't have him a pity party. He couldn't preach anymore after that, but he sure would get up and let you know he loved the Lord.
Amen.
First time I saw Brother Sam, he was walking down that aisle, carrying his dad by the hand. I guess he'd become that chauffeur at that time, about 16 years old, maybe 15, he wasn't quite old enough to maybe get his license. And this brother's been faithful all those years. Now I want to go right down to the last mile with you. And if I'm not here, you just know that I'm not having a pity party. I'm not wasting my cancer just because there will be times that I can possibly be able to make it, like last night. If you bow with us, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. gracious eternal Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee, Lord, to acknowledge our love and our dependence from Thee. We confess, Lord, that it's in Thee we live and move and have our being. We know, Heavenly Father, that without Thee we can do nothing that's acceptable at Thy side. Pray, Heavenly Father, Thou best is our brother as he comes to speak in Thy great name tonight. Heaven, Lord, once again, we know that He's preached to us on many and many occasions. Now He stands in need of Thy fair presence once more. We stand in need of Thy grace to give us the ability to hear and to understand the gospel of the Son of God. Lord, we pray that we each may go away from this place rejoicing in the Savior's love. Bless all those who are sick and afflicted. Restore them to their much wanted health, and to be Thy will. Be not Thy will, reconcile them, Lord, to Thy grace, that they might say, even so, Father, for so we see good in Thy sight. Lord, we pray You bless all those whose names we call. You know each and every one of them we can't remember, but Thou knowest every one. Thou markest the sparrow when it falls. Our very hairs on our head number. We know that we are more important to Thee than the sparrow, the hairs on our head. Forgive us our sins, Lord, we pray. Bless each heart. May we go away from this place rejoicing. See, it is good to go up to the house of God. We beg these things in that name which is above every name. Lord, it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Certainly glad to have all of you with us once again. I mentioned that, and if you will, give your attention to Elder Sam Bryan.
God bless you, brother.
It's a joy to be back with you tonight, and I'm so thankful Brother Robert shared those words with us this evening. He and Sister Janie and Brother Bill came over and spent a Sunday with us at Vestavia not too long ago, and both of them were blessed to preach, and our folks were so glad to see them, and it's good to see Brother Robert with us tonight. I guess last night was the first time I'd ever been here to Camp Creek when he was not here since I've been preaching. I did come here a lot when I was a little boy, and I really didn't enjoy coming. My dad was pastoring here at the time, but I was asking Brother Robert during supper tonight how long he'd pastored the church here, and he said 49 years. And he's been going to the church at Griffin and the church at Roberta 49 years as well. So, faithful servant in the Lord Jesus. And we hope, Brother Robert, and pray that you'll soon be much better and have many more years to serve in God's kingdom. Last night I felt a burden to preach some from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. I'd like to go back to that book tonight. You know, Paul wrote a lot of letters in the New Testament to different churches. He, in his expression to the Corinthian church, when he was talking about the many trials and afflictions he had gone through, he mentioned in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. It's an awesome responsibility to me to have the care of one church as a pastor. But the Apostle Paul felt the burden of all the churches. He was an apostle. God had raised him up in a mighty way to serve the churches, and I'm sure he had that burden for all the churches. Brother Bill tonight asked that we pray for all of our churches. And I do love the Lord's churches. I've been blessed to visit among churches in many states, and once you go to a church, you love them and think about them and pray for them.
Amen.
And Paul writes this church, and I think in this letter, he expresses maybe more love for them or more of a special relationship with this church than he had with a lot of the churches. And I've often wondered if the Lord was going to write a letter to the church I pastored, what kind of letter would it be? Would it be this kind of letter, or maybe the kind of letter he wrote to the churches of Galatia or the church at Corinth? You know, churches are not all the same. They have different personalities, and many churches are more devoted to Christ, more spiritual than others. Some churches are carnal and worldly. We certainly see that in the seven churches of Asia. You and I ought to be committed to the church of our membership and try to make it the very best church it can be.
Amen.
That's what all of us ought to be striving for. Not to be better than another church. We're not in competition with other churches. But we ought to try to be the very best church that we can be during our lifetime. And this church at Philippi was a wonderful church. God, Paul said to them in the first chapter, he said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Can your pastor say that about you? Every time he thinks about you, he thanks God for you. And then he said that he was very thankful for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That first day, I suppose, would go back to the day when he met Lydia and the sisters down by the riverside where prayer was being offered and a door was open for Paul to preach the gospel. And Lydia and her family was converted and baptized, and that was the beginning of a church in Philippi. All of our churches have beginnings. And now Paul is in prison, and the church at Philippi learns of his imprisonment. They send Epaphroditus with a love offering, showing their love for him, their concern for him. And then he writes them back to let them know that he's okay, that God is with him. And even as it is imprisonment, God is opening up doors for him to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
He's not complaining. He's not murmuring. But he's thankful that the gospel is being promoted. It's being furthered. And really, this letter doesn't have any stinging rebukes in it for the church at Philippi. However, Paul is concerned about the peace and the unity of the church at Philippi, because apparently he had heard some reports that the church maybe was not all of one mind. You know, the devil likes to divide and conquer.
Yeah.
He's always looking for an opportunity in every church to find a way to cause confusion and strife and division. He's always on the job. The Apostle Peter said that we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil. Now, your adversary, you need to know who your adversary is. It's not your pastor. It's not the deacons. It's not your brothers and sisters in the church. It's not your wife, not your husband, not your parents. Who is the adversary? The devil. Walketh about, looking for who he can bless? No, he's looking for whom he may devour. And I can tell you, he is still on the job tonight. He has no mercy. So, Paul is warning this church. You know, an ounce of prevention can be worth a pound of cure. Your church may be at peace tonight, but I can assure you Satan would like to disturb it. So Paul is giving this church some wonderful advice about how to remain unified. So, last night I just tried to cover the first chapter. I want to look this evening at chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and if any, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. He's saying to that church, if you want to really fulfill my joy, if you want to make me happy, if you want to make my day, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's wanting the church at Philippi to be of one mind. And he gives four reasons here that ought to encourage the Lord's people to strive to be of one mind, to be unified in the service of Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, the consolation we have in Jesus Christ. And then the comfort of love that we have from the Lord, and the fellowship of the Spirit, and the bowels and mercies. Now, I won't try to get into all of those tonight because I want to get into the latter part of this chapter. But all of these things should encourage the Lord's people to work together for unity in the house of God. And if you're going to have unity in the church, somebody's going to have to work at it. It doesn't just happen accidentally. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Do you know something? Peace is something you have to make. You have to work at it to get along and to be peaceful. Now, let's notice in verse 2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That one accord to me would be like instruments in an orchestra that are harmonizing. They're tuned together and they make a beautiful sound. We ought to be of one accord and one mind. We need to be of one mind in the house of God concerning the doctrine of the church. How are we going to have unity in the church if we don't have one mind concerning how sinners are saved from hell to heaven? If you have some in the church who believe it's all by grace, and others who believe that it's conditional on what you do that you get to heaven, how's that church ever going to have any unity? They're not. So he's saying, let's be of one mind. And we need to be of one mind when it comes to the practice of the church. How we worship, the form of worship that we have publicly. We need to be of one mind when it comes to the discipline of God's house. We need to follow the Word of God. We need to be of one mind when it comes to the government of the church, how the government of the church operates. So Paul is saying, be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Now, Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. When he says, when he uses that word let, I think he's saying that we can let things happen or we can let other things happen. I want to tell you, beloved, what we do on this earth is not predestinated by God. Paul said to the church, to the Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. Later in this chapter, he's going to be saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There are things that you and I can let happen. And the idea that we're just puppets on a string and everything that happens is predestined by God is simply not scriptural. So he is saying to the church, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, what causes confusion and division in the church? Well, nothing causes confusion and division any more than pride. Where there is pride, there's always going to be strife. People are trying to outdo one another and get more recognition than somebody else. So Paul says, let nothing in the church be done through strife or vain glory. Vain glory is when people are proud and lifted up and thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, for two generations here in America, they've been teaching in the schools how children are to have self-esteem. That's been taught for two generations. And yet, from what I read, there is more struggles and more problems with that today than we probably ever had in America. People who just feel awful about themselves. I read an article a while back about supermodels. You know, some of the most glamorous women in the world paid millions of dollars a year to model clothes, and yet they felt very bad about themselves. They were full of feelings of inferiority, and just plagued, because they thought somebody else is about to come along that's prettier than I am or going to outdo me. You know, that would be bondage, wouldn't it? To live your life always trying to be better than somebody else, trying to be number one. That is contrary to the Word of God. And what I believe is this, beloved, instead of us trying to have self-esteem, what we ought to try to do is esteem others as better than ourselves.
Yeah.
And as you do that, you will find a joy in your life that is unspeakable and full of glory. Don't try to build yourself up by tearing other people down, but try to build others up and esteem others as better than yourself. And I believe you'll be blessed in that as you serve the Lord Jesus in this present world. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And you take the Apostle Paul, even though he was an apostle, and he was caught up to the third heaven on one occasion and saw things not lawful to utter, and even though he wrote 14 books of the New Testament, he was a very humble man. When he writes this letter, notice how he begins it. He says, Paul and Timotheus, or Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. He wrote the letter, but he mentions Timothy. Why would he mention Timothy? Because Timothy's a young man that he loves, and he wants to encourage Timothy. I believe this man did not go around acting like, I'm Mr. Paul. I am the apostle. I am better than anybody else. No, sir, that was not his attitude at all. And in this letter, he's going to highly recommend Timothy and Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi. He is building preachers up and encouraging preachers, like Brother Robert has done all through the years. Oh, my brethren, what a blessing it is to be around ministers of the gospel that love and encourage other ministers of the gospel. And they're not in competition one with the other. Paul, you know, in the early part of his life, made this statement about himself. He said, I am the least of the apostles. You know, that's a very humble statement. To say of all the apostles, I'm the least of all the apostles. But it's still great to be an apostle. Later on, he writes and says that I am the least of all the saints. Now, that's a very humble statement. I believe Paul meant that when he said it. He wasn't saying that out of false humility. He really felt to be the least of all the saints. But it's still great just to be a saint.
Yes, it is.
But before he died, he wrote the young preacher Timothy, and he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am least. No, not this time. Of whom I am chief. And I believe the closer you and I get to Jesus Christ, the more we'll recognize our own sins and shortcomings. And we won't be sitting around judging others and finding fault with them, but we'll see our own infirmities and our own sins. And this man had gotten so close to Jesus, he felt to be the chief of sinners. But it's a saying worthy of acceptation. He came into the world to save sinners. Aren't y'all glad we've got a Savior tonight that can save the chief of sinners? So Paul didn't just teach this. He practiced it in his own life.
He said to the Philippians, I want you all to esteem others as better than yourselves. And if you want to really enjoy your life, just go around esteeming others, building them up, giving them a word of affirmation. You know, there are people in this world who just simply cannot get it out of their mouth to really commend anybody else. Their tongue just gets locked. They have lockjaw when they start to try to encourage anybody. But Paul wasn't that way. No, and he's commending this church, and he's recommending to them that they esteem others as better than themselves. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Oh, what a blessing it is when a child of God can live his life building others up and encouraging others. Now, he says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, is Paul giving us a permit here to meddle in other people's business? I don't think so. In his letter to the Thessalonians, he told us to mind our own business. I used to go into a little cafe in Allentown, Georgia, run by a lady named Annie Merle. By the way, thinking about Annie Merle reminded me, one day I took a preacher friend of mine in there with me, and I'd just moved back to middle Georgia, and Annie Merle said, are you Sammy Bryant? And I said, yes, ma'am. And she said, I remember you. We used to ride on the school bus together. She said, they're telling me you're preaching now. I've been preaching for years. And I said, yes, ma'am, that's true. She said, well, you were the meanest boy on our school bus. And my preacher friend's standing right there hearing that. Oh, he did enjoy that. He reminded me of that a lot. And you know what? Annie Merle was telling the truth about that. I'm not bragging about that. I'm sorry and shameful of that today. But anyway, she had a little sign in there on her counter that I've thought about a lot of times. She said the main cause of problems in this world is a lack of business knowledge. Knowing what is your business and what is not your business. Would y'all say amen to that? I tell you, the sooner you can learn that, the better off and the more peace you're going to have in your life. Paul isn't telling us I can go over to my neighbor's house and meddle in his business. And ask him how much money he makes and how much money he's got in the bank and how much savings and how much his house costs and all of that. I'm not to meddle in other people's business. That's not what he's saying. What does he mean when he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others? In the context of this beautiful lesson, I believe he's teaching us to be deeply concerned about the welfare of other people in this life. That's exactly what the brother is saying. You and I ought to be concerned about the gifts of other men and encourage them and promote them. We ought to be concerned about other people's children and their health and how they're doing in school and their grades and things of that nature. We ought to be concerned about other people's spiritual life. We ought to be praying for one another. You know, that would be a blessing, wouldn't it? If we would be as concerned about other people and their lives and their health as we are about our own. Oh, that's brotherly love that Paul is recommending to the church at Philippi. And then he gives us, in my mind, the greatest example in all the Bible for humility. Listen to what he says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if you can let this mind be in you, you can stop it from being in you. You can choose to have the mind of Christ. And what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? What does it mean to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? Well, he's going to describe to us what the mind of Christ was when he was here on the earth. We don't have to guess at that. So let's notice, beginning, and really what he's going to be teaching us here is humility. How can you know when you are humble? What if I got up here tonight and I said, I know for a fact I'm the most humble man in the state of Alabama. You know, I had a problem, wouldn't you? How do you know when you're humble? We're to be humble. The Bible says we're to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God that He may exalt us in due time. But it would seem to me that once a man is sure he is humble, he's probably not humble.
Right.
We don't want to go around bragging about our humility. But what is humility? Well, I'll tell you what I believe humility is. I believe humility is a recognition of my total dependence on God. That I live and move and have my being in God. Jesus said, when He was giving us the parable of the vine and the branches, He said, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in Me. If you cut a branch off from the vine, what's going to happen to that vine? It may have been the most fruitful branch on the vine last year, but if it's cut off from the vine, what's going to happen to that branch? It's going to wither and die. And you and I are as dependent on Jesus Christ to bear fruit in this world as the branch is on the vine. And Jesus said, without Me, you can't do much. He said, without Me, ye can do nothing. So, humility, in my mind, you all may have a better definition, and if you do, share it with me, because I'll share it with others. But I believe humility is when we recognize, fully recognize, that I am totally dependent on Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I live and move and have my being in Him. And without Him, I can do nothing. But through Him, I can do all things through the One that strengthens me. Now, notice, He's going to describe to us the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And He's talking about Christ Jesus in His incarnation while He was here on this earth in His body. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now Paul is describing here the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the form of God. What does it mean to be in the form of God? Well, it means that you are God. God is what He is. He said to Moses, I am that I am. To be in the form of God means that you are all-knowing, that you're all-powerful, that you're everywhere present and nowhere absent. It means that you are unchangeable, you're immutable. It means that you are love. To be in the form of God means that you are God. And Jesus Christ was God, don't ever forget that. Who being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does it mean to be equal with God? It means to be in the form of God. To me, that expression, to be in the form of God and to be equal with God, is basically saying the same thing. He was equal with God because He was God. He was equal to the Father and equal to the Holy Spirit. He was a part of the divine Trinity. And when the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was there and was active in that creation. John said in the first chapter of John, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He wasn't just with God. I'm with God tonight, I hope. But I'm not God. Jesus was not only with God, He was God. All things were made by Him that were made. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And I want to tell you, when God made this universe, He did a fabulous job. And I'm going to tell you, He got carried away. I heard an astronomer say the other night that they're now thinking, with the Hubble telescope, there may be as many stars in the known universe as grains of sand by the sea. That's incredible. You think about the moon orbiting the earth, and then the moon and the earth orbiting the sun at 46,000 miles an hour. Takes it a year to go around the sun. And it's never early, it's never late. And God made all that. Jesus made all of that. Are y'all listening to me tonight? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, spoke the universe into existence. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. He was God. He is the Creator God. But listen to what it says. Who being in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Let's look at this verse. Here in chapter 2 of Philippians. But made himself of no reputation. When Jesus Christ came down the stairway of glory 2,000 years ago and left heaven, the eternal abode of God, and came down the stairway of heaven, he made himself of no reputation. Where was he born? He was born in a little town outside of Jerusalem. A little place called Bethlehem. It wasn't really much of a town. It was a very small little village. You would think if the Son of God was coming to earth to be born of a woman, surely they would find the greatest palace on the planet for him to be born, or just build one for him. But when Jesus came, he humbled himself and was born in Bethlehem in a barn. I doubt if there's anybody here tonight that was born in a barn. Some of you might have been born at home. Jesus was born out there in a barn where the animals were. No room for him in the inn. And then his parents took him back to Nazareth of Galilee, a despised little village in the hill country where outlaws and criminals lived. And Jesus grew up, you might say, on the wrong side of the tracks. When some heard that he was from Nazareth, they asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? His body was wrapped in rags when he was a baby. He was the son of a carpenter. He made himself of no reputation. For 30 years, Jesus Christ lived on this earth, and nobody really knew who he was. Isn't that incredible? Now, the angel had appeared to Joseph and said, don't fear to take unto you Mary, your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she'll bear a son, and he'll call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. Joseph and Mary had a little insight. Who else knew anything about it? And I've thought about it. When Jesus was a boy, growing up, like boys grow up around Nazareth, he knew who he was. He never had an identity crisis. He knew who he was. That was not revealed to him later on. He knew from the beginning who he was. But let me tell you, he never bragged about it. He never boasted about it. When he saw the mountains around in that area, he knew the very day he and his father created those mountains. He knew that. When he saw an eagle in the sky or a bird flying, he knew the very day they designed that bird and gave it wings to fly. When he saw the sun coming up in the morning, he remembered the very day he spoke it into existence. He knew he made all of it. And he never went around bragging to anybody and saying, this is what I did. This is what I did. And even when his public life started and he would perform a miracle, many times he would say to those who witnessed it, don't tell anybody. Now Jesus, Paul is saying, I want y'all to have the same mind that Jesus had. How many of us could say we have that kind of humility? Now I'm not a handy man at all. But when I was in school, I remember making a gate out of metal. I had a lot of help from the teacher. And I made that gate, and some of us hung it up. And I was so proud of that gate, I'd point to it, and I'd tell everybody, I made that gate. You know, I'm sad to tell you all today that I was that vain and that proud, but I was carried away with that little gate I made. And really, I didn't make it. I just helped to make it. What if I had really done something spectacular? Oh, brethren and sisters, it ought to be easy for you and me to be humble. Would y'all say amen to that tonight? It ought to really be humble. Easy for us. Primitive Baptists ought to find it easier to be humble than any other group on this earth. And I'll tell you why. Not because we're worse than any other group, but it's because of the doctrine that we believe. If you believe in creation, you ought to find it easy to be humble. Because when God created the heavens and the earth, when did He create man? On the last day. Now, I've often teased about that and said the reason God didn't create man on the last day was because if He'd have created him early in the week, Adam would have gone around saying, look what me and the Lord did. And the reason He didn't create the woman until the last day, He didn't want anybody telling Him how to do it. Forgive me, dear sisters. But you know why I really think He waited till the last day? Because He wanted this special creation to open His eyes and see a completed universe. God loved Adam. And if you want to see the heart of God, look at the morning of time. Look at the Garden of Eden. There were no tornadoes in the Garden of Eden like we had in Alabama back in April. There were no droughts. There were no earthquakes. There was no cancer, Brother Robert. If you want to see the heart of God, look at the creation when it came from His hand. Free from all trouble and suffering and pain. It was by one man that sin entered into this world. And that ought to humble us tonight because we believe that sin came into this world by one man, not by one God. It's man that opened the door and let sin into this world. We had no part in the creation, but we had a lot to do with sin entering into the world and marring the creation. And the Bible says that we're all sinners by nature. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have. And I tell you what would probably humble all of us. If somebody, you know, technology is coming out with a lot of stuff now. It's amazing. If they ever come out with a screen that you can wear on the top of your head that prints out every thought that you have in English where everybody could read. How many of y'all would wear that on your head? We probably wouldn't go to church. We'd be crawling under the carpet, that's right. And worse yet, a movie screen that would play everything we've ever done in our lives. That ought to be enough to humble us, folks. We believe that by nature we are dead in trespasses and in sins. I heard a preacher a while back on the radio say this. He said, you know, when I was in school, our professor would take a whole class out to the cemetery. When he was teaching on depravity, and he would show people the cemetery and the people dead in the cemetery. And he said, we have as much to do with giving people life spiritually as we would have raising these people from the dead. And I declare it, he didn't end the sermon trying to get people to accept Jesus. You know, I can't understand that kind of confusion, do you? No, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're not just sick, we're dead. And dead men can't do anything. And we are depraved. There's nothing good in us, that is, in our flesh. That ought to be enough to humble us. We're not just sick, we're depraved. We're wretched. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. We believe that salvation is a gift and it's a loan by the grace of God. Now, if I believe that by coming here tonight and preaching this message and somebody out there was lost and on their way to hell and they heard me preach and they came up here and accepted Jesus Christ under my preaching and immediately they were saved and going to heaven, I tell you, I'd be a Pharisee. It'd be hard not to be proud of that. But I don't have anything to do with the salvation of men in heaven. Not anything at all. Paul said to the Ephesians, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And I believe that's the faithfulness of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if we worked our way to heaven, we would be boasting. But there's no boasting, folks, in the doctrine of grace. God gets all the glory. How much glory do we give Jesus Christ tonight? All of it. He deserves all of it. That's what it's all about. We don't come here tonight to give out trophies and awards and plaques and all that stuff to preachers. As much as we love Brother Robert, we're not here tonight to worship him. He's a sinner like all the rest of us. And if he ever gets to heaven, it'll be by the grace of God. And he would tell you that as quick as anybody would. No, sir. We are here tonight to worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we ought to really find it easy to be humble as Primitive Baptists because of what we believe. And you know what the end of all of us is on this earth unless we're living when Jesus comes back? A graveyard and a cemetery. That's what's waiting on us. It doesn't matter where you're buried and you know how many accolades you get at your funeral, you're going to be just as dead as everybody else. John F. Kennedy, they put a flaming torch, you know, an eternal flame on his tomb in Arlington Cemetery, but Kennedy is just as dead as the privates in that cemetery. Just as dead. And that's what waits on all of us on this earth. Our frame is but what? It's just dust. We're just a heartbeat away from eternity. You know, I heard a man the other day talking about he didn't know what to put on his tombstone. He was, you know, he's trying to come up with an epitaph to go on his tombstone. It reminded me of what I read about George Foreman, you know, the great boxer. He said, "All I want on my tombstone is he was a kind man." Now, you wouldn't think George Foreman was a kind man. A man get in the ring with Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier, and I mean be able to punch them enough that they fell, and yet he's a kind man. That'd be a nice epitaph, wouldn't it? He was a kind man. I saw Merv Griffin one time. He said, you know, he had a TV show, and he's always saying, "We'll be right back after this message." He said, "You can put on my tombstone, I won't be back right after this message." I don't know what we're going to have on our tombstones, but I'll tell you, whatever it is, brother, we're going to be just as dead as everybody else in the cemetery. So why would we want to get carried away with ourselves? I can't figure that out. And yet pride is rampant in our culture. We breed it into our children. Our schools want to do that. Our ball teams want to, you know, they want to brag and boast. And you know, when you think about voting for somebody for president and you want to vote for a humble man, who are you going to find? They all get up there and tell you what they're going to do, and it makes it sound like if you just elect them, everything would be all right in the United States of America. And I want to tell you, our solutions don't rest with politicians. You can be sure of that. And God can humble nations just like He can humble individuals. So, we ought to just humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. And that's what Jesus did when He came to this earth. When He came to this earth, notice what it says. He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. And took upon Him the form of a what? What did Jesus take on Him? The form of a servant. He didn't cease to be God when He came to earth. He was God just as much as He was before the incarnation. But now He has become man. He's all God and all man. And in His humiliation, He takes on Him the form of a servant. And even though He is a servant, He is still God. No matter what form He's taken, He's still God. You take this water tonight in this glass and pour it into this pitcher. Now, the water in the glass takes on the form of the container it's in. It's in a glass, so it takes on the form of a glass. If you pour it into that pitcher, the water takes on the form of a pitcher, but it's still water. And I want to tell you, just because Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant, He was still God. And if God in Jesus could humble Himself, why couldn't you and me humble ourselves? And I want to tell you, you can't have a fuss when two humble people are involved. You just can't. You've got to have some pride in there somewhere. I'm telling you, humility would solve marital problems. It would solve church problems. It would solve problems in the business place. It would solve problems on the baseball teams. It would solve problems in our schools. Humility is a beautiful garment. And I believe it's the cornerstone of Christian character. And Paul is writing to this church at Philippi, trying to head off any confusion or strife or division. And he's saying to them, I want you to have the mind of Jesus Christ. He didn't hold himself up as a model of humility. He held up Jesus Christ as a model of humility. He humbled himself. Notice, he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And even though the Philippian letter doesn't get into a lot of deep doctrine, I believe right here in these verses we have some of the richest and most beautiful in-depth descriptions of the incarnation of Jesus you'll find anywhere in the Bible. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Have you ever thought about it? Who was it in the upper room that night when Jesus met there to establish His own memorial service? He took a little bread and a little wine, and He built a memorial to Himself. He didn't say, I want you to go out and build some memorial like the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C., or the Jefferson Memorial, or some great pyramid. He said, I just want you to have a little bread and a little wine to remember me by. Isn't that beautiful? That's a memorial that the poorest congregation in the world can afford. The first time I went to Africa and we constituted the church in Dar es Salaam, we had a communion service. And that poor congregation meeting under a little tent could afford this memorial. The bread and the wine. Brother Obey's wife made some unleavened bread. It looked like a pound cake. It was big. We just shaved off the top of it and used it. But it was unleavened bread and a little wine. And Jesus said, just take this to remember me. And then after that was over, He got up from the table and laid aside His outer garment and poured water into a basin. And He got down and began to tell to wash their feet. Why do you think Jesus Christ instituted feet washing in the church? I believe that's one of the wisest things Jesus ever did for the church. To give us feet washing. It wouldn't fit anywhere else in the world. What if they were going to have a feet washing service in Washington, D.C., and all the congressmen? They could use something like that, but it wouldn't fit there. It wouldn't fit in the social civic clubs of this world. But there's one place where feet washing really fits. You know where it is? In the house of God. Amen. When the poorest and the richest in the congregation mix and mingle.
Amen.
And they get down and wash. Jesus didn't say, I want you all to wash one another's faces. That wouldn't have been so humbling. Or wash one another's hands. I want you to get down on your knees and I want you to wash your brother and your sister's feet. I tell you, it's a poor church that neglects that beautiful example that Jesus gave to us. And you know why I believe Jesus gave us that? Because He knew our nature to be proud and arrogant and think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. You know, we're all plagued with that, folks. It's in our nature. Don't tell me that you're not bothered every once in a while to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Please. I know better. But we can have the mind of Christ. And feet washing is not just a little ritual we go through. It's a lesson that we learn. Visible, tangible lesson that we learn as we wash one another's feet. Oh, what a blessing it is when the saints of God actually humble themselves. I knew about a church that was having trouble, and they called two or three ministers to come in for a council meeting. And the ministers, rather than having a council meeting right away, suggested the church have a communion service. They took the bread and remembered His broken body. They took the wine and remembered His precious blood that was shed for their sins. And then they washed one another's feet. The next night, the pastors, rather than having a council meeting, decided, let's have another communion service. And by the time they got through with that one, they didn't even need a council meeting. You get a bunch of preachers together who think they're real smart and they got the answers to everything and they get in the flesh and they're leaning on their own understanding. They're liable to leave that church in a bigger mess than it was in. I've known of that happening. Matter of fact, I have never, and I've known about a number of council meetings, I've never known of one to really bear much fruit. I'm not saying you shouldn't seek counsel, but the idea that we call in two or three of the big shots and they're going to solve all our problems, you better look out. The best thing to do is just humble yourselves. Get on your knees. Now, if you've got a doctrinal problem, obviously you've got to either repent of that doctrinal error or get out of the church. I understand that. But when usually it's conflict, it's personalities clashing. So the Bible says that He humbled Himself and became and took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Oh, brethren, there is the example for all of us. Oh, there's so much more preaching in this tonight, but I hope. I tell you what, if we'll practice what I've covered here in these verses, we'll all be blessed. Your life will be enriched. You'll feel better about your life and yourself by going around encouraging others. Be an encourager like Barnabas was. Instead of a Pharisee, talk about how great you are and you're glad you're not like this publican over here. Oh, may God deliver us. Don't be like the Laodicean church where Jesus said, I'll just have to spit you out. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to say we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We just want to be a... And I want to tell you, you can be a church of 6 or 7 members and still be very proud. You don't have to have 1,000 members in a big building to be proud. You can be very arrogant and proud and pharisaical and egotistical with 5 or 6 people in the church. Satan has a way of slipping into all of our lives. May God help us tonight to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due time. Thank you for your wonderful attention.